In January 2011, Money Magazine stated that in 2010, there were over 1.5 million bankruptcies. Mortgage foreclosures are at an unprecedented level. RealtyTrack, which is a company that monitors those sorts of things, recently announced that its annual year-end 2010 foreclosure market report, which reveals a grand total of 3,825,000 foreclosure liens that were levied against 2.8 million properties throughout the U.S. More than 30,000 people every year commit suicide. Over 500,000 people each year die from cancer. According to the CDC, the Center for Disease Control, about one person per minute dies from heart disease. And a really sad statistic, about 10,000 people every day turn 65 years old. I became one of those statistics back in September. Unemployment is at levels that in many areas haven't been seen since the Great Depression of the 20s and 30s. Television today contains material that is at a level of depravity that's never been seen before in this country. I'm 65. I can remember the first television programs we watched, the Ed Sullivan Show. Just good, clean humor. And all of that has changed. Now it's very difficult to even watch a football game because of the commercials that come on. New diseases are appearing that are more resistant to antibiotics than ever before. The divorce rate in the United States is over 50%. And figures just released show that for the first time in history, households in this country that are comprised of married couples has dropped below 50%. In this country, over 1 million babies are killed every year by abortion. From 1973 to 2005, more than 45 million legal abortions were performed in the United States. Our country is currently engaged in military actions comprised of declared or undeclared wars with at least four different nations: Afghanistan, Pakistan, Libya, Iraq, and an untold number of undeclared or unofficial involvements. Last year, the ash from one of Iceland's volcanoes rose to levels of 35,000 feet and disrupted air traffic throughout the entire hemisphere there for several weeks. There's another Icelandic volcano erupting this year, causing a somewhat lower level of disruption, but nonetheless, it still exists. Every year, 10 to 20,000 earthquakes occur worldwide. Now, most of them are of a relatively small magnitude, but 150 or so of them every year in that 6 to 6.9 range. And of course, the ones that get all the press are those like the one that happened recently in Japan and caused that tsunami and that the tremendous devastation there, and one not too long ago that also occurred in New Zealand. Look at the recent number of tornadoes that occurred throughout the south of this country, right here in the United States. Hundreds killed, billions of dollars in damage. The current fire that has been raging in New Mexico for many weeks has now charred over 145 square miles in that state alone. The cost of gasoline is hovering around $4 per gallon. Recently, it's dropped, you know, a quarter or so. The price of almost everything that we need to purchase just to survive continues to escalate. The cost of living increase for seniors has been non-existent for the last 2 years on their Social Security. And yet, how can you say when gasoline goes up $2 a gallon that there's no cost of increase? Illegal drug use has become commonplace in some of even the most remote areas of our country. My mother lived in Osceola, Nebraska for many years. Same population it was when I went out there as a kid. When I was 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, 12 years old, 930. It's 80 miles west of Omaha. It's 30 miles north of Interstate 80. It's nowhere near any other large population. 930 is their population, and they have a drug problem. She now lives in Townsend, Montana. They have a population of 1,400. That's as isolated as Osceola, or more so. It's 30 miles south of Helena, and they have a drug problem. Politicians promise to make things better consistently, and they just as consistently fail to deliver on those promises. There's corruption and scandal at virtually every level of business and government here and around the world. In addition to everything going on in the world around us, many people suffer personal crises such as financial issues or health issues that they struggle with on a regular basis. With everything that we're exposed to, it's no surprise that one of the most common things that people struggle with today is depression. Sometimes the pressure of everyday life can get us to the point where we are just so tired, so worn down, so much pain that we just want to give up. You're probably sitting there thinking, you know, actually I was feeling pretty good until he started this sermon. Started reciting all these negative things that are going on in the world around us and that we have to deal with as just part of everyday life. The subject of my sermon today is about depression. The title, if you want a title, is Depression, Your Bible, and You. Depression, Your Bible, and You. I want to discuss a little bit about what depression is and what God's Word has to say about the subject. Let's take a look, first of all, at what depression is, the way it's defined in Merriam-Webster's online dictionary. They say it this way, a state of feeling sad. Well, you can be sad without being depressed, but it's the second definition, or second part of that definition, is a psychoneurotic or psychotic disorder marked especially by sadness, inactivity, difficulty in thinking and concentration, a significant increase or decrease in appetite, and time spent sleeping, feelings of dejection and hopelessness, and sometimes suicidal tendencies. I think that generally describes what most of us would relate to as depression or state of being depressed. Another way to summarize that definition would simply to be that depression is distress of the mind. When we become depressed, we start telling ourselves all kinds of things that normally we wouldn't. You take a happy, healthy teenager, and they have a friend of the opposite sex, and suddenly that friend becomes interested in someone else. And this otherwise happy, healthy teenager now suddenly feels like they're not pretty, or they're not attractive, or they're not lovable. Not true, but that's what we tell ourselves sometimes. Is it a sin to be depressed? Nope. I suppose it could be if you pursued it to the point, didn't try to do something about it, just let it get to the best of you. But if we actively seek a way to deal with and overcome it, depression itself isn't a sin. Here's just a few things that people tend to tell themselves. Now, psychologists and psychiatrists call this self-talk. But it's the types of things that people tell themselves when they get depressed. Remember, they don't have to be real, but they're real to that person at that point in time. They might tell themselves that everything seems too hard, or nobody loves me, or we're just too tired to do anything. We just don't have the energy. We just don't care. I just can't go on. I can't continue. I just don't know what to do. I'm not good enough. It's just not worth it. I don't know how to manage. I'm always worried and frustrated. I'm afraid to try. I'm not smart enough. I feel all alone. I'm just too hurt to continue. When we're depressed, we can convince ourselves of almost anything negative that we can think of. And I think that one time or another, all of us have been depressed or will get depressed. And I already mentioned some of the reasons that we could be depressed with that whole list of things going on. But let's take a look at some of the statistics about depression. This is by Bob Murray, who's a PhD, and Alicia Fortenberry with a master's in social work. And this was last updated in January 15, 2005. But here are some of their findings in a study that they did, a pretty extensive study about depression. Depression is one of the greatest problems and killers of our time. Depressive disorders affect approximately 18.8 million American adults, or about 9.5% of the U.S. population age 18 or older in any given year. Another finding was that everyone will at some time in their life be affected by depression, either their own or someone else's. And anyone who has ever had a family member who's depressed knows how you are affected by their depression. So it doesn't just affect the individual who's depressed, but it affects all of those that they come in contact with and that are around them. Preschoolers are the fastest growing market for antidepressants. At least 4% of preschoolers, that's over 1 million, are clinically depressed. The rate of increase of depression among children is an astounding 23%. That's per annum. 15% of the population of most developed countries suffer severe depression. And 80% of depressed people are currently not having or receiving any treatment of any kind. Depression will be the second largest killer after heart disease by the year 2020. And studies show that depression is a contributory factor to fatal coronary disease. This was kind of a shocker. Depression results in more absenteeism than almost any other physical disorder and costs employers more than $51 billion per year in absenteeism and lost productivity. And that $51 billion figure doesn't include the medical costs or the pharmaceutical bills that are related to that. Christ understood depression and what a powerful force it can be. You know, Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, I should warn you that this sermon is going to follow a little different format today than what I usually do, in that I will be reading or referencing a lot of scriptures. And the reason is there is so much in God's Word about this subject. So my suggestion would be to just jot them down. I'll read them. You can make a note of them, and then you'll have kind of a quick reference study guide if you ever want to go back and review any of the material. to help someone, maybe yourself or someone else, just look at some of the scriptures related to that. I said Christ was depressed. Do you remember when Christ went to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples to pray just before he was betrayed by Judas? I'll take a look at that account in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, 36, then Jesus came with them to a place with them, his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And in verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Because he was sorrowful even unto death. He knew what was coming. He was certainly familiar with the method of crucifixion. He knew what that involved. He knew the level of pain, the level of stress that that would entail. And he asked his Father to let that pass from him, if at all possible. But nevertheless, your will be done. And I'll touch on that a little bit later. Because Christ's focus, one of the things that helps when you're depressed, is get your focus off yourself. Focus on helping others. And that's what Christ was doing there. He knew his purpose for coming was to live a sin-free life and to be the sacrificial lamb for all of mankind. He was serving others. That was where his focus was. But he knew what it would entail, and he still felt the weight of that pressing on him. Was he distressed mentally? You bet. Wouldn't we be? Christ experienced a level of depression at that point that we will probably never see in our lifetimes. Now, we're all familiar with the story of the flood and what happened to all the people on earth except Noah and his family. But it's easy to overlook how that entire situation affected God. We know how it affected Noah and obviously all the other people who died. But God, or Christ, the Logos, the Creator, the Word, he's the one who created everything in it. In Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. The New Century Bible says it this way in Genesis 6:6, where the King James says, and he was grieved in his heart. The New Century Bible says, he was sorry he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. He was depressed for what had become of his creation. Now, we've looked a little bit at what depression is. Now, let's see what the Bible has to say about how we can deal with it. It's a part of life, so we may as well know what we can do if we ever find ourselves in a position of being depressed or possibly trying to help someone else who is. One of the first things that we can establish is that just like every other trial in our lives, we can take comfort in the Scripture that promises us that with God's help, we can overcome it. It's a memory Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Remember when God fed the Israelites in the wilderness? He made a way for them to escape the trial that they were enduring, their hunger and their thirst. In Deuteronomy 8:3, It says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is our owner's manual for everything that ails us. You know, the old remedy that grandma used to have, she said, this is good for whatever ails you. Didn't taste very good. But this is God's word. Sometimes we may not want to hear what it says, but it has the answers. It's good for what ails us. That's kind of a global statement, that we have to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But it covers every trial, including depression. Some of the common elements of depression are things that we begin to tell ourselves that I mentioned earlier. I'd like to examine some of those individually and see what the Bible has to say about them. Everything seems too hard. Luke 18:27. But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Sure, it seems hard, but it's possible. Mark 9:23. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. That was Mark 9:23. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Another memory scripture. Philippians 4:13. When it seems like the journey is too hard, remember that all things are possible through Christ. Nobody loves me. I think I'll just go eat worms. I don't know if you remember that as a kid, but that was a phrase that made the rounds when I was probably 7, 8, 9 years old. Nobody loves me. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves us. John 16:27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. It's Christ talking to his disciples. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. When we feel like nobody loves us, realize that Christ loved us enough to die for us. He paid the supreme price for all of our sins and all of mankind. I'm just too tired. Ever feel that way? I feel more that way now at 65 than I ever did it when I was a lot younger at 64, 63. And it seems like every year it grows exponentially rather than just like one little tiny fraction like it ought to be. It's like it grows 20% a year or something. I'm just too tired. Well, Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Have you ever been carrying something or trying to lift something, and someone came along and offered to give you a hand? I mean, a few examples that come to my mind is up in the Dells when we set up tables for potluck. For whatever reason, they still have these tables that I think were made in the Flintstone Age. Their conference tables are 8-footers, and they weigh conservatively 400 or 500 pounds apiece. They're heavy. And when you're trying to get one of those out yourself, when someone else comes along and they say, you know, they just step up and they reach over and they grab a hand and suddenly there's two of you, it's like they're not difficult at all. When my wife gets home from grocery shopping and, you know, she's got a trunk full of groceries, you know, she's said many times, what a relief, you know, if I happen to be right there at the time and I can pick up the groceries and carry them in the house. Last night, Alexander did all that for her. That's really a relief. That lightens your load. That lifts your burden. It takes the weight off your shoulders. And it's like, you know, this isn't bad at all. One of the things that I do at home, we've got a long garden hose that we use for watering the flowers and sometimes the garden. And it's about 150 feet long. And the hard part is recoiling it, because you got to drag it and then coil it and pull it some more. And it's heavy because you're pulling all that length across the lawn. And yet it really is a huge help when Alexander will grab the other end of the hose and then bring it almost up to where I'm trying to coil it. And now I've only got half the length to pull through the grass. And immediately you can feel that it's so much lighter. I'm sure we all have our own examples where someone has given us physically just a little helping hand. And what a difference it makes. The same thing is true spiritually and emotionally. Just a smile sometimes can lift someone's day. Just a thank you, an appreciation. When we feel like we're just too tired, we need only lay all of our burdens on Christ. He promises to help carry our load. How about this one? I can't continue. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Psalms 91:15. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. When we feel like we don't have the strength to continue, we need only ask and he will strengthen us. I just don't know what to do. I think Job felt that way. He thought he was doing everything right, trying to live God's way of life, and yet, look at the calamity that befell him. I felt that way when our son died. I thought, God, why? I still don't have an answer to that, except that God's ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. But the one thing that has come out of that, we've been able to help an awful lot of people in the intervening years who have also lost a child. But Job felt like he didn't know what to do. What am I doing wrong? You know, what do I need to change? Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. He will show you what to do. He will lead you. How about Psalms 119 and verse 105? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. When we feel like we don't know what to do, the answer, again, is as close as our Bible. I'm not good enough Remember Moses? What did he say when God asked him to go back to Egypt and lead his people out of Egypt? Me? I can't do that. I stammer. What'd God say? No problem. We'll have Aaron do that. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. I'll give you what you need. It doesn't matter if you're good enough or not, because I'll fill in the gaps. I can't tell you how many times I get on my knees and ask God to fill in the gaps when I prepare a message. Because I know what I can do. And when I've listened to some of the sermons I've given later, I've said to my wife, of course she said to me, that's not you. You can't speak like that. And I know I can't. But I ask God to fill in the blanks. I ask Him to inspire me, to help me say what needs to be said. And I think if you talk to virtually every speaker, it's probably one of the most humbling things about speaking. You come to realize you can't do it yourself. We're not good enough. Matthew 28:20. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He's talking again to his disciples. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. How many times do you suppose the disciples and the apostles, as they became, when they got into situations where very likely they might be killed, thought they weren't good enough? Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? When we feel like we aren't good enough, remember that God called the weak and foolish of the world so that no flesh could glory. No one can say, I did this. It was me. It's so God can be glorified through what we do. Here's another one. It's just not worth it. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. There's simply no way we can know. Think of a child whose birthday is coming up and they've wanted something, and then you prepared something that far surpasses what they had asked for. We did that one year with our granddaughter. She thought she was going to have a birthday party, and we did that, and we had the cake, and she was 7. And we gave her the cake with the card on it, and in the card it said something to the effect that, you know, we hope you like this cake and that you'll remember this over the next 5 days you're at Disney World. She was only expecting the card. And we caught that on videotape. And you can see her expression go from mildly pleased to absolutely astounded, because she had no idea of the wonders that we had prepared for her. That's what God is telling us. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We simply have no way to relate to what he is in place for us. But we know we can rely on his promise. Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. We're all familiar with this millennial picture. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It is worth it. I'm worried and frustrated. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. When we're worried and frustrated, just humble ourselves before God. Ask him to lead us. Ask him to show us what we need to do. And then do it. I'm afraid. I can think of a few people in the Bible right off the top of my head who were afraid. Abraham, Jonah, Elijah, Peter. I think it could be said that Christ was afraid. Being afraid is not a sign of weakness. Going ahead and doing what you're supposed to, even when you're afraid, is what courage is. Nothing new there at all. Abraham was afraid when, I can't remember the king's name, was it Abimelech, who saw Sarah and thought she was so beautiful that he wanted her for his wife. And what did Abraham say? Well, she's my sister. You know, technically, yes, half-sister, but he deliberately intended to mislead the king. Why? Because he was afraid. We know what Jonah was afraid of, that he'd either be persecuted or laughed out of the city of Nineveh. He didn't want to go. Elijah, you know, all the courage he exhibited against the prophets of Baal, I think it was 450 of them. He throws, you know, they try all day long without success to have their sacrifice, the fire started under their sacrifice. And Elijah has water brought and poured on the altar and completely drenches everything. And yet think about this. If his fire doesn't start, what happens to him? He's toast. But he's got the courage to go through all of this, trusting God that he will light the fire. And he did. And then as soon as he hears Jezebel's after him, he's out of there. He's scared to death. He ran something like 120 miles, you know, to try to get away. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. One we're all familiar with, the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Isaiah 41:10, I gave a whole sermon on this one verse a couple of years ago, all about how the power of God is Jesus Christ at his right hand. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." When the king of Syria was preparing to attack the Israelites, remember in 2 Kings 6:15, "And when the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him," that's Elisha he's talking to, "he said to him, 'My master, alas, my master, what shall we do?' And so Elisha told him, he said, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And then the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." I get goosebumps when I read that. Because going from being completely blinded, suddenly you see this army that vastly is superior to the physical army you're facing. And it's like, oh, awesome, dude. Tremendous power. When we are afraid, remember that God is on our side. And when God is on our side, the enemy is always outnumbered. I'm not smart enough. The source again of all wisdom is right here in God's Word. 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" In Exodus 36, when the building of the sanctuary was being done, and that was cool. Please make sure you turn off your cell phones. Exodus 36 and verse 1. "And Bezalel, and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded." God put in them all those craftsmen, all those artisans. He gave them the necessary skills, the necessary talent, the ability to determine what was required so that the finished product was as good as it could be, as good as it needed to be for the sanctuary. He filled in the gaps. In the next verse, verse 2 of 36, "Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and to do the work." They didn't need to be smart enough. God looks on the heart. God added whatever was missing that they needed. Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." When we think we aren't smart enough, remember that God chose the foolish of the world so that he would be glorified, not us. I don't know how I'm going to manage. Sometimes I think we look at finances and we say, this can't happen. This can't work. I can't pay all these bills with the income that I have. And yet we write out the tithe checks. And so many times in my life, being self-employed is a huge faith generator. So many times in my life, I've just done what I was supposed to do, and it's no longer if God is going to provide what I need. Now when things look like they're not going to come out even at the end of the month, I just look at Shirley and I say, it's going to be interesting to see how God works it out this time. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Matthew 6:31, the scripture we're again all familiar with, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. When we don't know how we're going to manage, do your part and then let go and let God. I feel so alone. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. 1 Kings 19:14. And He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. This was Elijah. He's 120 miles away from the altar now, and he's all alone. He's the only one left. Just ask him. He believes it. And in verse 18, what does God say to him? He says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. When we feel all alone, rely on God's promise that He will never leave us. I just can't forgive myself. Who in here has ever made a mistake? I was thinking there might be more than one. You know, we all make them, right? God forgives us. Sometimes people hang on to mistakes they've made long after God has forgiven us, after they've repented and changed. What makes us think that sometimes we know better than God? We tend to do that sometimes. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Total forgiveness. He puts our sins as far as the east is from the west. Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Luke 6:37, judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. When we have difficulty forgiving ourselves, keep in mind that God knows better than we do. As I said earlier, depression is distress of the mind, and none of us is exempt from this human condition. I've given you numerous scriptures that counter the self-talk that goes on when we're feeling depressed. But if depression is distress of the mind, what is the opposite of a distressed mind? A mind at peace. A mind at peace. Shirley and I have our own little tiny section of tranquility in this world of chaos. It's a swing that Alexander and I put together about 5 years ago. Sits on a little patio. The house screens the road, and there are some trees that screen the road. So the swing is facing our backyard and then a field beyond that. Sometimes 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning, we'll be sitting out there. The birds are singing, and we welcome the morning in. We were sitting out there this morning again. That's our own little sanity check. That's our own little section of peace. Because we can set everything else aside and enjoy peace of mind and calmness. Here are some scriptures that will help you reflect on having peace of mind and the benefits of it. Job 22 and verse 21. Now acquaint yourself with Him and be at peace. Thereby, good will come to you. Receive, please, instructions from His mouth and lay up His words in your heart. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. Job 34:29. When He gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when He hides His face, who then can see Him, whether it is against a nation or a man alone? Psalms 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. Psalms 29:11. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Psalms 119, verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Isaiah 32, verse 17. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Don't we know it? But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Romans 8 and verse 6. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Another memory scripture we're all familiar with, Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. We were all called into this one body to have peace. All of us are subject to that human condition and the emotions that go with being human. As we saw, even Christ felt sorrowful and depressed without sinning. He became human for that very reason of knowing what we experience so that he could advocate for us and so he could tell us from his experience how to successfully cope with the things that we will encounter as humans. God's work makes it clear that when we are depressed, it's usually because we aren't as close to God as we should be. There's the old axiom that says, when you find that you're not as close to God as you should be, ask yourself, who moved? I hope that we all have a better understanding of how to deal with those negative feelings when we're depressed. Brethren, in closing, I would leave you with one last scripture. If you'll turn to Romans 15:33. Romans 15:33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen.